I don't know about you, but in high school, I thought geometry was the most useless thing that had ever been invented. And I did so until several times over the years, I got involved in little fix-up projects around my house when I desperately needed to know why this angle related to that angle and so forth. And then I saw that it was all very relevant indeed. The passage we're at today in Matthew chapter 15 is one that upon first glance seems rather irrelevant. It's about a religious tradition that people had that is so opposite of what we do today, we can't even relate to it. But it is exquisitely tied to the way we still think today. And I hope that we'll all see that by the end of our time together. We're in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. But to get the background, let's start in Matthew 14 at verse 34. Jesus has fed the 5,000 people on the eastern side of Lake Galilee, where it is remote, but 5,000 people chased him there. And at the evening, he dismissed them, and the disciples rode back across Lake Galilee at nighttime. The storm came up. They were scared to death. Jesus walked on water out to them. It is now morning. They land back on the western shore of Lake Galilee, which is an extremely busy place. Now, when they had crossed over from feeding the 5,000, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. And people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, quote, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Then Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. The "you" is plural, by the way, in that sentence. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Picture a colon here now. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, colon. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Let's get the background in mind, if we could, because it makes the story live. Back in chapter 14, Jesus and his disciples had been in need of a vacation. They needed to get away from some bad things and from some good things. The good things? Well, the 12 disciples had just been on a tour sent by Jesus with the ability to do miracles. They came back pumped that God had used them so, but they were exhausted. Pretty much like people from our church come back from missions trips. If you greet them at the airport, they had a great 2 weeks or month or whatever, but they come just dragging themselves off because it was exhausting what they were doing. They needed a vacation from the crowds that were absolutely pressing. It's great to have large crowds coming and hearing the Bible, but it was exhausting to take care of them. And they needed a vacation because John the Baptist had just been murdered. And it was so shocking a thing, they needed to process it, and they didn't know if the ruler who killed him, Herod Antipas, would next come after them, so they needed to get out of his territory just in order to breathe and take stock. The eastern shore of Lake Galilee, as we looked in previous weeks, is quite quiet, so they rowed over there. But people, sensing that they were rowing over there, walked the 7 or 8 miles or so around the northern edge of the lake and met him in the remote place on the eastern side of the lake. And when he landed, lo and behold, 5,000 plus people there to greet him on his vacation. So he spent the day teaching them. At the end of the day, he fed them with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He dismissed them, and the disciples rowed back to the western shore. As they were rowing, almost all night they rowed because the wind was contrary and there was a terrible storm and they were exhausted. And then they saw Jesus walking on the water, and he scared them to death, and their hearts were in their throats. And finally they land at Gennesaret. What a 36 hours. Why are they back on the western shore if that's where they were trying to leave to go on vacation? It will become clear in the second half of chapter 15. Jesus, seeing that by going east he couldn't get a vacation, he decided to go west. He is next going to go actually outside the borders of Israel to the Greek area of Tyre and Sidon, just in order to get away from the pressing crowds, hoping that no one will know him there. But when he lands on Gennesaret, good night, it is so terribly busy. For one, the 5,000 people that he had fed over there are quickly making their way around the edge of the lake, coming back to the western side. They're going to pump him for more miracles, more healings and whatnot. Secondly, we read that as he stepped off the boat, folks recognized him just because of his fame, and they started giving words, and the grapevine went, and pretty soon everybody and his brother had a sick neighbor or uncle or cousin or son or nephew to get healed by Jesus. And then if the 12 hired boatmen to take them across the lake, it's not sure if they took their own boat or hired somebody, those boatmen would surely be telling people about Jesus walking on the water. You take all this, and they thought that they left a busy western shore when they went on vacation. My goodness, now they are back, and it's huge. But even more than that, John's gospel, as he tells about this day, said that when Jesus got back, he taught in the synagogue, and thus by teaching in the synagogue, it must mean that he taught on the Sabbath, and thus it means that Jesus delayed his vacation to Tyre and Sidon in order to go and worship God on the Sabbath. John also said it wasn't just any old synagogue that Jesus preached in. It was a synagogue in Capernaum, which is a walk anywhere from 3, 4, 5, 6, up to 7 miles from where Jesus landed, depending on where on the plain of Gennesaret he landed. So here he is, 24 hours of exhaustion, now followed by pressing crowds and walking 3 to 7 miles north to get to the synagogue for the next day. Beds are strewn along the road as people have brought their sick relatives and friends and laid the litters on the ground. Somewhere during that walk to Capernaum, or somewhere after he arrived at Capernaum, in a state now some 36 hours of exhaustion, verse 1 says, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus. These are not locals. First, it doesn't just say Pharisees, it says Pharisees and teachers of the law, that is, experts in the law. These are the big guns. They're not local teachers, they're from Jerusalem. They are not professors from the local community college, they are from Harvard. They are extremely intelligent people, extremely well-versed in both the Old Testament and commentaries on it, and they are out for blood with Jesus of Nazareth. The attacks against him are now becoming more organized and more hostile and more focused, and people are being imported, as we read here, from the outside in order to deal with this so-called rabbi. And so immediately there are sparks. Now let me ask you this. How do you do in arguments and disagreements when you are exhausted? That's where he is right now. So here is the charge that the religious leaders are bringing against him as they come speak. Verse 2, why do your disciples not wash their hands before they eat? This is not the repetition of what every mother says to her elementary school boy at the end of the day before supper. It has nothing to do with hygiene. This is a far deeper issue. It's about the whole system of religion that the Pharisees do not have in common with Jesus. Here is the background of that system of religion that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had. It began innocently enough. Hundreds of years earlier, when the Israelites had been taken captive by the Babylonians and had later on returned, they were shocked to learn that their disobedience to the law could have caused the temple to be burned down and them to be thrown into exile. This is never going to happen again, they said. And so there came to be real teachers and scribes of the law. Ezra was one of them. You read about him in the Old Testament. Foreign powers then dominated Israel, even though they came back to the land. First the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And all these foreign cultures had a debilitating influence on Israelite life, on Israelite speech. Many began to speak foreign tongues, particularly Greek. On their dress, many began to dress like Greeks, and also on their morals. Many began to deteriorate in their morals. And so a group of people began to say, let's really study the law. Let's make sure we know it. Let's keep it. Let's do it right. And they became the Pharisees, which means the separatists. Among those Pharisees was an even smaller group of highly intellectual people that spent their full time just studying exactly what the law said. And over the centuries, as they read the law, they not only read it, but they mastered its minutiae. And they not only mastered the minutiae of the Bible, but they took those laws and applied them to the legal situations that arose. Because in Israel, the religious law, the law Moses gave, was by far and away the basis for civil law, for solving problems of crime and murder and theft and so forth. And so over time, various rabbis would give their interpretations of the Old Testament law and apply them to situations in the courts. And over time, a great body of interpretation of the law grew. There were many rulings and many teachings from these rabbis. Now, children in the synagogues and at the temple were taught straight Bible, apparently. But adults who wanted more were taught not just the Bible, but the history of the interpretation of the Bible. And if the Bible was this thick, the history of its interpretation, as it were, was this thick, it was not yet written in books. This all would not be codified into writing until about two centuries after Christ, but it was memorized by people. And the scholars who memorized it and could quote the most respected rabbis from the past received great honor. Now, eventually it became, as I say, the Talmud, the writings of all these interpretations of the law. So, not only then did these rabbis interpret the law as they needed to, not only did they remember past interpretations of the law, as it was probably wise to do, but they also did something that has come to be called fenced the law, F-E-N-C-E-D. Because rabbis in the past has said, rabbis, it is your duty to fence, to put a fence around the law. And what that meant was, if the law is here, it is your duty to add restrictions that will keep people from even getting close to disobeying the law, and thus you need to add to the law in order to keep the law from being broken. Here's the history of how that affected these washings that these Pharisees and scribes were talking to Jesus about. The Old Testament had required certain washings from people. That's because in the Old Testament, God, as with us, not only gave laws about what you should do on the inside, but laws about how you should express it on the outside. These washings that were required in the Old Testament did not purify the soul in any way. Instead, they worked like this. God chose certain things out of everyday life, which he called unclean. It didn't mean those things were actually sinful in any way, but God says, listen, I hate sin. I'm going to choose some things in everyday life that we're going to say are pictorial of sin. They represent sin. They give you an idea what sin is like, and therefore stay away from them. So certain animals that were loathsome, like pigs, or certain creepy, crawly things, God says, do not eat them. They're unclean to you. They're not sinful by themselves, but they represent sin, so I'm calling them unclean and forbidden to you. And thus, when a person became unclean because a person had done something sinful, eaten something unclean, let's say, there were occasions in which God had asked the Israelites to wash with water. The washing in no way washed away sins. It was pictorial of the fact that, oh, you touch that kind of animal, you are unclean, you wash your hands or whatever, you become clean. That's meant to help people understand that when you sin, you need to have your soul washed. It was meant to point them upward to God. Well, like as I said, there were a number of times when God asked Old Testament people to wash. You may recall that at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they were first given the Ten Commandments, God says to Moses, Moses, you know, tomorrow I'm going to come and talk to the people. I want you to have everybody wash himself and his clothes. And you may recall that in Leviticus chapter 16, once a year, all the Israelites were to take their sins and put them on the heads of a certain animal, a goat, and transfer their sins to that goat, as it were. And then a man was to take that goat, called the scapegoat, far out into the desert where it would never find its way back to camp, and then come back as a picture that God was willing to take away our sins. But when he came back, we read that he had to wash his hands and his clothes because it was all pictorial. The transferring of the hands onto the animal's head showed that the Israelites would transfer their sins into a substitute. The sending of the goat away would show that God was willing to take sins far away. And him washing his hands and his clothes before he came back into the camp showed that when we defile ourselves with sin, we need to be washed. Priests, before they went into the tabernacle or later the temple to offer sacrifices, had to wash their hands to show that you don't approach God if you're defiled with sin. You need to be cleansed of it. And men and women, when they had certain bodily discharges, would have to wash in order to show that sin needs cleansing. Now, the Pharisees, as we said, taught that no matter what law God gave, let's consider God's law a pinpoint, that the Pharisees should build a wall around it, a fence around it, so you can't even get close to breaking it. And so thus, they needed to be stricter than the Bible. So the idea was this then. During the day, as you walk through the busy streets of your town, you may catch a certain uncleanness or defilement unknowingly. You may touch one of those creepy crawling things when you're sitting down that brushes up against your pants leg and you don't even know it, and therefore you're unclean and you don't even know about it. And thus, if you walk through a crowd, you're liable to get uncleanness on you and not even know about it. And especially if you rub shoulders accidentally with a Gentile, because by this time, even though the Bible never forbid Jews to touch or to talk to Gentiles, that's what the Pharisees had come to. So the idea was this. During the day, maybe you come into something unclean that the Bible has forbidden. And then if you eat now and you share a common dish with other people, well, the uncleanness from you through that food that you both touch is liable to defile that person with your uncleanness. And therefore, not just the priests need to wash before going into the temple, but everybody needs to wash, and everybody needs to wash every day, and everybody needs to wash, in fact, before every single meal. The Talmud, which again put into writing what these rabbis taught, said that to eat bread with unwashed hands is the same as eating filth. The Talmud also said that God himself washed himself by immersing himself in fire after he buried the body of Moses, because to touch a dead body makes you unclean. This is the way that these laws became bigger and more cumbersome and had accretions that just made them almost unbearable. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes not only taught that you need to wash, but they taught how you needed to wash, because they spent a great deal of time thinking about this. The minimum amount of water to wash your hands would be the equivalent of 1 1/2 eggshells. Any less, it just doesn't work. And when you wash your hands, you need to have your fingers pointed upward. And when the water comes over your fingertips, it needs to go all the way down to your wrist, because if it doesn't reach your wrist, you haven't really washed. And then you need to rub the hand that's been washed, but you can't rub the hand that's been washed with an unwashed hand. You have to wash one hand first, And then with the washed hand, you can rinse, you can rub the next hand that gets washed, and then that one can rub that. And then with certain kinds of meals that were special, you had to not only wash before the meal, you had to wash after the meal. And at that time, also, you had to have a second washing, and this time you had to have the fingers pointed down. The purpose of the second washing was so that the water that contracted the defilement from your hands and went down to your wrist could now be washed away by a second dousing of water, and so forth and so on. These laws became fixed shortly before the birth of Christ. They were new. They were hot off the press. They were impressive. They gave an impressive show of religiosity, and people bought into it. And so the idea is this. When the scribes and Pharisees come and they see Jesus and they hear that he hasn't observed the washings, maybe they heard from the 5,000 that returned from the hill that there were no washings of hands over there. Or maybe as Jesus is walking to Capernaum from Gennesaret and the disciples stop to eat their lunch, the Pharisees see that there's no washing of the hands. In any case, if they can prove that this man has broken the Old Testament law, how can he possibly be the Messiah? And if he can't be the Messiah, they have every right to arrest him and get rid of him. That's what they're going for. So, here you have these big guns saying, your disciples don't wash before they eat. And now Jesus is going to turn the guns and he is going to charge them with something. Here is his basic point. He doesn't immediately answer their question about washings. Instead, he goes to the root of it all and he attacks their whole systems. He says to them, you say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Remember, the elders would be the former rabbis who interpreted the Bible. You say, why do my disciples break the tradition of the elders? I have a question for you. Why do you break the commandments of God himself for the sake of your interpretations and traditions? You are not only extra-biblical, he's saying, you are anti-biblical because your traditions actually cause people to break the clear commandments of God. And so Jesus gives the first very clear principle from this passage, and is this. When you add to Scripture, you are likely to contradict Scripture. If you put anything on the same level as Scripture, it will become for you higher than Scripture. So, he gave a specific example now of how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law did this. He took the tradition they had regarding vows, V-O-W-S. Now, the Old Testament had talked about a certain law when the Old Testament had said that people who are holy are supposed to respect their parents. You recall, negatively, the Bible had said in Exodus 21 that anybody who curses their parents, that is, not just says curse words, but speaks derogatorily to them, insults them, has abusive speech toward them, merited death. God had said that clearly in Old Testament law. In Exodus chapter 20, he had said it positively, you must honor your father and mother, which implied not only that you speak respectfully, but in their old age, you would take care of them financially. Now Jesus says, listen, the Bible clearly says you must take care of your parents financially. It's a clear implication of honor your father and mother. But you folks teach the following. And here I think today's English version renders verse 5 and 6 very well, so I'll read from there. But you teach that if a person has something he could use to help his father and mother, but he says, sorry, this belongs to God, then he does not need to honor his father and his mother. Now, here was the idea behind all this. Interpreting the law was like a hobby for these people. Coming up with all the ways to apply any given Old Testament law was like a hobby. And one of the laws that they interpreted were the Old Testament laws about taking vows. The Bible had said that there were places to take vows. The Bible had said, for instance, you may decide to honor God by saying, I will never drink wine my entire life. Not because wine is sinful, but I'm just going to do that out of restraint, out of respect. God said that was a good thing to do. He talked about it in Numbers chapter 6. You may recall Hannah, the woman who was childless, who prayed to God in 1 Samuel and said, God, if you give me a son, I vow that I will give that boy to you for service in the temple. This was all well and good. This was in the Old Testament. God says such vows were acceptable. But when the Pharisees and scribes got a hold of such laws, well, by the time they were done with it, you hardly recognized it. The Pharisees and the scribes went to such detail in thinking how to apply this, they'd ask questions like, well, what words, what exact words would commit you to keeping a vow versus what words would you say that you wouldn't necessarily be committed to keeping it? When do you cross the line where whatever you vowed is irrevocable? And when do you say something that's leading up to it, but you really haven't crossed the line? And they had decided that the way you cross the line when making a vow, that it becomes irrevocable, is when you say the Aramaic word korban. Mark's gospel uses it here. Matthew just paraphrases it. Korban means, in essence, dedicated to God. For instance, a person might say, well, I want to honor God this year. I want to sort of have a semi-fast. So this year, all meat is korban to me. That is, all meat is as if meat had been put on God's altar and dedicated to him and you wouldn't dare touch it. That's what it is to me. All meat is given to God. I'm not going to touch it. And so as the Pharisees decided that this was the outstanding rule, when you say the word korban, that's when you step over the line. Well, they had taught then that that counts for anything. And they had clearly taught that if you say korban, even in situations that seemed terrible, you needed to keep that vow. They got to be so excited about this rule that they forgot about the fact that the Old Testament itself showed that you could make an overly hasty vow and really ruin everything. Do you remember the story in the book of Judges of Jephthah? He was a man who led Israel out to war, and he vowed, Lord, if you give me success in battle, I will sacrifice the first thing I see when I come back to my home. He's hoping that a pig comes out. He's hoping that a cat comes out. But what happens is, when he comes home, instead, his daughter comes out. And so, because he gave his vow, he went and killed her. And the Bible does not look favorably upon that. Well, the Pharisees had forgotten about that. In their excitement that they had found the exact line of when a vow becomes irrevocable, they said, suppose that there was a son who's supporting his father. This is actually in the Talmud. There's a son who's supporting his father. Suppose he's paying, let's say in modern terms we would say, he's paying the rent money for his father who's on a limited income. And now suppose that father is an old codger, and the father makes the son so mad that one day in frustration and in haste, he blurts out, all the money that I was going to give to my dad to pay his rent is now korban, dedicated to God. At that moment, that man, according to the Pharisees, is not allowed to give a dime of his money to support his father in his old age because he is dedicated to God. It doesn't matter how hasty, how rash, and how foolish and destructive that vow was. And so the Pharisees had spent so much time coming up with these rules, they refused to have them negated. And Jesus said, you just nullified a clear commandment of God by your traditions. So he first took that rule about vows as an example of their false religion. Now he answers their question directly about washings. You remember that washings were related to eating. If I am unawares, unclean, and I touch food, and then you touch food, I make you unclean, or vice versa, you make me unclean. Well, Jesus said in verse 10, I want to address this now. Come here and listen, folks. This is important. He says, verse 11, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. What comes out of his mouth, oh, that's what makes him unclean. Let me read that verse from the New Testament paraphrase called The Message. It doesn't quite get it, but it's so picturesque you get the idea. Quote, Jesus said, it's not what you swallow that pollutes your life, but what you vomit up. That's the idea. The stuff that comes out of your heart. And so Jesus now here gets to principle number two about their religion. Rituals are a false means of getting right with God. Rituals are a false means of getting right with God. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 to them, where God was talking about people who were just that way in the Old Testament and said, quote, their teachings are but rules of men. And then God adds a little phrase, these people worship me in vain. Can you imagine? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees of all people, your religion is vain. In vain means it's useless. You people who spend your entire lives figuring out how to obey God, it's useless. It's useless to you. It's useless to your children whom you raise. It's useless to the people whom you teach. And it's useless to God. It's all spiritual snake oil. The reason is that the Pharisees, they have the wrong diagnosis of sin, and so they have the wrong cure for sin. They focused on the outward. They said that food can defile you. Not doing the right rituals defiles you. Jesus focuses on the inward. He says that food doesn't even touch the soul. Verse 17, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth, that is food, goes into the stomach and then out of the body? It never even touches the soul. What defiles, Jesus says, what makes you unclean is far less visible. It's far more subtle. And so he gives a play on words here. He says, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's a play on words because it's not food that comes out of your mouth, literally. He's just using the word mouth to be the door about things that go into you or things that come out of you. He explains in verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, literally evil reasonings, ideas that you kick around in your head, thoughts that you entertain and mull over until they bury deep in your soul and become sinful. He is saying that sin starts with your thoughts, with your imaginations. Murder began as hate. Adultery began as lust. Lies began as a desire to look good or a desire to get something that wasn't yours. And slander began inside as resentment. These, he says in verse 20, these are what makes a man unclean, not even with one washed hands. In other words, he says, the issue with God is not so much what you do as who you are. Well, the Pharisees combine scrupulous attention to the outward religious life with zero attention to the inward life of the heart before God. And Jesus is saying God sees through this. And ladies and gentlemen, humans see through it too. You see through it. You know when you're being played. Wives, when your husband comes home with some flowers because he has spent the last 3 days golfing, and he gives them to you, and a quick peck on the cheek, and away he goes to turn on the TV, you know when you're being played. Do you think that God, he says, does not know when he is being played? Of course he does. The heart is the principal thing in a relationship with a kid or a parent or a spouse. A child can tell over time when a parent is just buying them off with stuff, but really not giving that child any personal attention. God sees through it, Jesus says, and so he calls these men hypocrites because they combine scrupulous attention to religiosity on the outside with absolute neglect of the love of God on the inside. These people, he says, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now it raises the question, why would the Pharisees do this? Why would they build up all these rules that we look at today and say, these are so hard to keep, how could anyone keep them all? Why would they invent rules that are so hard? Well, there's several reasons. One is for respect. We read in verse 10 that halfway through his talk, Jesus called the crowd to him, which means that through most of his talk with the Pharisees, the crowds were standing at a respectful distance. Here were the great doctors from Jerusalem, the great lords of the law from the university. Who are we? These are the big guns. We can't get into these conversations. They loved this respect, he said. The disciples themselves in verse 12 said to Jesus, Jesus, when you talk like this, you offend these guys. They're scared of these guys. These guys eat this up. They love the respect. And yet Jesus calls them blind guides that lead others into the ditch. The way the Puritans would have expressed it in the 16th century, as they expressed about pastors who did not preach the Bible there, they called such pastors soul murderers because they not only killed a person's body by their teaching, they led people into eternal hell even while they had a Bible open. The second reason why Pharisees would do this is because the outward, as hard as it is, the outward is easier to do than the inward. It is easier to go through many detailed rituals than it is to look inside and deal with the actual sins we have in our heart. To kill what is in our sinful nature is almost impossible thing, it seems to us, and therefore give me something outward to do. At least if I work hard enough, I can do it. And finally, they made all these rules because it eased the conscience. At least for a time, they would feel good after going through this, that, or the other ritual. So, of course, it brings us to the question, how do we do this today? Because we don't wash our hands before meals except when mom's looking, and we don't have all these ridiculous rules. So, how do we do this? Well, we do it in endless ways. It is easiest to see how people from other religions do it. Every year, to fast during the entire day, no food and no drink, during Ramadan, we look at that and say, well, the rituals of Islam are just outward. A once-a-year inconvenient trip to Mecca, well, that's just outward religion. Bowing 5 times a day in prayer when the local mosque calls for it, that's an outward thing. We can see that, and we can say, no, Christianity is more a heart religion than that. But Christians have the same issue. Let's take first Roman Catholic Christianity. Roman Catholic Christianity has a large number of accretions like this. You must say the rosary. You must cross yourself at a certain time. You must kneel at communion. I was at a church in Ireland on a Saturday night one time and saw in a little town huge crowds gathered outside a small church. We stopped and looked, and it was because the church was full and the crowds were gathered, and it was weekly mass. And the crowds, you could not hear what was going on inside. You could not hear what the priest said. You could not hear the sermon. You could not hear the prayers. You could not hear anything that was said or scriptures that were read, but you could hear the bell that rang when the bread and the wine turned into the body and blood of our Lord. And as long as you heard the bell, attendance at mass was credited to you and you were fine. This is an outward thing. It's easy to us to see, perhaps for Protestants to see this in Catholic Christianity. It's what made the Protestant Reformation so necessary. But Protestant Christianity has its deep share of this as well. Depending upon the denomination, whether you raise your hands, well, that's the sign that you're really spiritual. Or in other denominations, it's refusing to raise your hand to show that you're really spiritual. With some Protestant denominations, if it's high church, well, it's the vestments, it's the candles, it's the impressive entrance of the choir, it's the impressive buildings. These are the things that make religion really, really work to people. Throughout the history of the Christian church, people have seen that when pomp and circumstance rises in the worship of Christ, particularly in Christian churches, as pomp and circumstance rises, spirituality declines. It's always been exactly that combination. If you're low church instead of high church, well, what's required is a little more subtle, but the outward displays of religion that people cling to are equally valid. A display of peppiness. One, if you move with the music, you're really worshiping. If you don't move with the music, we wonder if you're really worshiping. If you have a big smile and a warm handshake, you're a sincere, fervent Christian. If you're a little more backward, a little more shy, not too wide a smile, it's not good. The idea is in this kind of church, if I look good, I am good. I had a person I dearly loved who is dead now, who told me once well into his life, he said, Steve, he never went to church. Never read the Bible, but he said, one of these days, I'm thinking about getting done one of these days. Getting done. Where he came from, getting done meant getting baptized. And in that particular part of the country, getting baptized by immersion. And he knew that as long as he got done, he'd be okay. This is how Protestants do it. All this, whether you're Islamic, whether you're Roman Catholic, whether you are Protestant, all this is less than useless, Jesus is saying. It's shooting tanks with BB guns. It's treating cancer with Band-Aids. It's what Paul talked about in Colossians 2, verse 20, when he says, why do you have rules like, do not touch this, do not taste this, do not handle this? Don't you know that such rules are based on human teachings, he says? Such regulations have the appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining sin. Here is the way that J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, said it some generations ago. The bended knee, the bowed head, the loud amen, the daily church attendance are all useless and unprofitable so long as our affections are nailed to sin or pleasure or money or the world. The question of our Lord must yet be answered satisfactorily before we can be saved. He says to everyone what he said to Peter, "Do you love me?" Ryle also said this, "What is the first thing we need in order to be Christians? A new heart. What is the sacrifice that Christ asks us to bring to him? A broken and contrite heart. What is genuine obedience? It's to obey from the heart. What is saving faith? It is to believe from the heart." So, in closing, may I ask, you are in church this morning. It is a very good thing to be in church this morning. I hope you come again, whether you're a fervent Christian or whether you're from another religion, just looking into things. But I would ask anyone here this. Is there anyone here who feels as if in some way your being in church today is a meritorious thing between you and God? That it itself, that fact itself, earned you credit with God? It does not, according to this passage. Is there anyone in this church today who has been baptized, maybe as a child, maybe as an adult, and who has professed your faith loudly before other people, maybe at a picnic, maybe at a church service, maybe before a group of elders? I don't know. Jesus said that without faith and repentance, quote, "in vain do they worship me." And if your baptism is the thing that you consider is the issue that will make you right with God today, it is like a man who decides he wants to be married. So what does he do? He goes down to Jeweler's Row in Philadelphia, and he looks inside, and he picks himself out a nice gold wedding ring, and he goes out into the sidewalk, and he says, "I put my ring on. I am hereby married." He has taken the sign instead of the thing signified. And baptism is the sign of the thing signified. That is a washed heart through the power of the Holy Spirit applying the death, blood of Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here who has volunteered your time to a church or a charitable organization, perhaps to a mission in Reading, perhaps gone on a short-term trip, perhaps come here on a work day and painted the shutters, or perhaps done something else like that? Is there a person here in this room who is on a worship team and regularly stands in front of people and reads scriptures and leads song? Is there anyone here who reads the Bible, maybe even annually reads through your Bible? If that is the issue that you think makes you meritorious with God, Jesus says in this verse that on the judgment day, verse 13, you will be pulled up by the roots. So what do you do? Well, it's not in this passage that Matthew has Jesus saying what you do. It was back in chapter 5 when he said that Jesus stood on another mountain with another huge crowd one day and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," by which he meant, blessed are those who have nothing and they know it. Those people, he said, those people are the ones who have the kingdom of God. They know they're a mess. And so if you are a mess today, inside, no matter what you look outside, if you find yourself to be like an old oak that looks strong and mighty, but if it were to be cut down, people could see the rot on the inside, here's what Jesus says to you. He says, admit to him that you're poor in spirit and have no game. That is the person whom God accepts. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I would urge you to pray something like this. God, as I sit here today, either as a person that I'm coming to see and probably not a Christian, or as a person who is a Christian but I'm really far from you despite my outward displays, God, I feel terrible. I don't love you. I have no interest in you. The Bible is dry to me. Prayer is a chore to me. Your word is dismal to me. This sermon is boring to me. I can't stand this stuff. I'm just going through the motions. But I ask you to have mercy on my soul. Jesus will take compassion on you. And some Pharisee out there who has obeyed all the rules will find himself pulled up by the roots on the day of judgment. And you will find yourself welcomed into the eternal gates of paradise because your Savior's blood will cover you. His spirit will change you and you will be his child. Take these words, Father, and change us. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.